Tape number 7, continuing with the sermons for the Sundays and the Feast of the Year of the Curé of Ars. The sermon for Whit Sunday. Children of the Holy Ghost and children of the world, know ye not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? A synopsis. Whit Sunday, one of the great feast days in memory of our Redeemer, Christmas, Easter, Ascension. I will send you the Comforter, the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost, not only to guide Mother Church, but each individual soul. Children of the Holy Ghost and children of the world. A child of the Holy Ghost, one that avoids grievous sin, especially the sin of impurity. Purify your souls by penance. A child of the Holy Ghost adorned with numerous virtues, the principal virtues. A child of the Holy Ghost fond of prayer. The apostles assembled in prayer when the Holy Ghost descended upon them. Children of the world in direct contrast. The hearts of children of the world attached to worldly goods. Children of the world strive after worldly pleasures. Not all enjoyment, however, forbidden. The difference. Children of the world, the lukewarm Christians. Children of the world, those that indulge in frivolous and sinful speech and exhortation. From the beginning of the ecclesiastical year, which you, dear Christians, know commences with Advent, the Holy Catholic Church has celebrated glorious festivals in honor of our divine Savior. First of all was the Holy Feast of Christmas, when the faithful rejoiced that the Redeemer had come down from heaven to deliver us from sin and eternal damnation. After that, we celebrated the joyful Feast of the Resurrection, and we sang with the risen Savior joyful alleluias, because his bitter passion and our redemption was accomplished. And finally, a few days ago, we saw our divine Savior return to his heavenly Father, from henceforth to take possession of his throne of glory for all eternity. But there, the same Jesus, who in this world had done so many such unutterably great things for us, was not unmindful of our soul salvation. He kept his word, which he had spoken to his apostles, and also to us, the word, I will send you another Comforter, another Deliverer, the Holy Ghost. And this Holy Spirit will not only rule over the Holy Church founded by him, but according to the words of my text, he will enter into every soul and enlighten and guide them in the way of salvation. In him we shall live, walk, and work for heaven. But do all men who have received the Holy Ghost cooperate with him for heaven? In other words, are they all true children of the Holy Ghost? Unfortunately, I must say that many men, although they've received the Holy Ghost, are not children of the Holy Ghost, but children of the world. I consider it therefore necessary to show you whereby we can recognize who is a child of the Holy Ghost, and who is a child of the world. Without doubt, dear brethren, that Christian is a child of the Holy Ghost, who avoids all grievous sins, for the Holy Ghost can only dwell in a soul which is disunited from grievous sin. He is that purest spirit in whose eyes sin is an abomination. Therefore, St. Paul writes, grieve not, that is to say by sin, the Holy Spirit of God. Sin turns the abode of the Holy Ghost into an abode of Satan. St. Gregory writes, therefore, the sinner's heart is the devil's workshop, but not the dwelling of the Holy Ghost. It is especially the sin of impurity, whether committed by unchaste thoughts, words, or works, which drives the Holy Ghost out of our hearts and closes against him the entrance to our souls. The sensual man, writes St. John Chrysostom, cannot receive the grace of the Holy Ghost. And Holy Writ says, in expressive words, that on account of this sin, the Holy Ghost cannot remain in man. My Spirit, we read, shall not remain in man forever, because he is flesh. In other words, because he is addicted to the lust of the flesh. For this reason, dear Christians, if through a sinful life you have lost the Holy Ghost, strive by penance to purify your soul again from sin, so as to receive the Holy Ghost into your heart again. St. Peter exhorts us to do this in the words, "Do penance, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Reflect upon what you have lost through sin, namely, that you are no longer a child of the Holy Ghost. Let us do penance, that we may obtain the heavenly treasure again. Without doubt, I say further, is the Christian a child of the Holy Ghost if his heart is adorned with numerous virtues. As our divine Savior in Holy Communion enters only into a virtuous heart, and that the Christian before receiving the same should excite feelings of virtue, even so, the Holy Ghost will only dwell in those souls which are adorned with these virtues. In such a soul he has an abiding dwelling place. Just as the oil keeps the light burning, and the flame is extinguished when the oil is all used, just so is the Holy Ghost, the light and fire of the soul, preserved within us by virtue and good works. St. Augustine, therefore, in a sermon on the Feast of Pentecost, tells his listeners, "The promises of our Redeemer have been fulfilled. Our Lord Jesus Christ is ascended into heaven, and the Holy Ghost has come down from heaven. There remains for us, in order that this double event be fulfilled in us, to preserve within us a virtuous life the Holy Ghost who has descended, and by leading such life, to follow Jesus Christ who has ascended." And this virtuous life of ours should consist in a firm faith, in the hope of God's mercy, in the love of God and our neighbor, in humility, in being at peace with our neighbors, and in piety and fear of God, especially in purity of heart and chastity. Where these virtues are found in the souls of Christians, there we find the true children of the Holy Ghost. Finally, dear Christians, I say, a sure mark of a child of the Holy Ghost is borne by that one who is a child of prayer, especially when he often prays to God for the gifts of the Holy Ghost. Our divine Savior demands such a prayer from us when he says, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father from heaven give the good Spirit to them that ask him?" The apostles serve us with an example that the Heavenly Father grants the Holy Ghost and his gifts to those who ask him. He promised the Holy Ghost to them with these words, "And I will ask the Father, and he shall give you another Paraclete, that he may abide with you forever." What therefore did the apostles do when they returned to Jerusalem after the ascension of Jesus into heaven from the Mount of Olives? They adjourned to an upper room where they lived, and they all united together in prayer with Mary. And being assembled there in the same manner in prayer on the Feast of Pentecost, suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a mighty wind coming, and it filled the house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them parted tongues, as it were of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they began to speak with divers tongues, according as the Holy Ghost gave them to speak. Should we, dear Christians, pray less than the apostles did for the Holy Ghost and his gifts? Our Holy Church imitates the apostles in invoking God for the Holy Spirit. Through the entire week of Holy Pentecost, she prays by the mouth of the priests, "Come, Holy Ghost, and visit the souls of thy servants." She sings that beautiful hymn, "Veni Creator Spiritus," "Come, Creator Spirit," that he may descend into the souls of the faithful and enlighten them by the word of God. Pious Christians have always prayed to the Holy Ghost for his seven gifts. A pious abbot named John cried out to his listeners in a sermon, "We will beseech God to grant us his Holy Spirit, that he may fructify and refresh our hearts with the rain and dew of his grace." Yes, we will pray frequently for this sublime grace, and with heart and voice repeat after St. Augustine those beautiful words, "Breathe perpetually, O Holy Ghost, thy holy work within me, that I may think upon it. Move me that I may do it. Persuade me that I may love thee. Strengthen me that I may hold thee fast. Keep me that I may not lose thee." Truly, those who pray thus possess the Holy Ghost and are indeed the true children of the Holy Ghost. I say, dear Christians, that the children of the world stand in direct contrast to the children of the Holy Ghost. The children of the world, dear Christians, are manifestly those men to whom the world is everything, to whom the world and all that it offers is of more consequence than heaven. I might say, to whom the world is their God. To them belong those men who are attached with their whole hearts to transitory things, who make only the one effort to accumulate the treasures and wealth of this world to become possessed of them. Tell me, is it conceivable that such efforts could proceed from a heart filled and animated by the Holy Ghost? Does the Holy Ghost not say in Holy Writ, "If riches abound, set not thy heart upon them"? Can man, then, who has sold his heart wholly and entirely to the world and its treasures and possessions, say of himself that his exertions are holy and directed to heaven? Let the Holy Ghost, dear Christians, reign in your hearts, that he may turn them toward God in heaven alone, where there are true riches and treasures. Seek first, that is to say, more than all earthly things, the kingdom of God. The children of this world are manifestly those persons who only strive after the joys and pleasures of this life. God has created us for heaven and its joys, to the purchasing of salvation, as the apostle writes. At the same time, he has not forbidden us the enjoyment of worldly pleasures, for St. Paul says, "Rejoice with them that rejoice." But God has not created us that we should enjoy solely the pleasures of the world without thinking of heavenly joys, nor strive after them, much less that we should strive for them alone. Seek first the kingdom of God. But alas, how many people, how many Christian people, think only of joy, of pleasure, of the enjoyment of pleasures and the lust of the world? How many seek these alone and desire to enjoy them without thinking of the joys of heaven or longing for them? Worldly festivities with joyful meetings, with all the pleasures of the table, worldly pleasures with rioting and debauchery, worldly feasts with music and dancing, worldly festivities on Sundays and holy days, this is what occupies the attention of so many people. Their hearts desire it, without ever being satiated. Pleasures, and still more pleasures, enjoyment on enjoyment, this is what so many people are striving for. Now tell me, dear Christians, do not all these worldly pleasures and enjoyments generally bring grievous sins in their train? Do they not at least bury virtue beneath their pleasures, and are you not led thereby to eternal damnation? Can the Holy Ghost dwell and work in the hearts of such people who only serve the spirit of the world? The children of this world, I will say further, are manifestly those people who lead a tepid life, forgetful of God. In them the Holy Ghost cannot be, for he is and lives only in the pious and God-fearing. Holy Scripture says of Simeon that he was God-fearing, and it adds these words, "The Holy Ghost was in him." He was God-fearing, he was pious, as the Holy Scripture says of him. He came, as it says further on, in answer to the Holy Ghost, and he had the grace to take into his arms the infant Jesus, and he blessed God for this grace. Would Simeon have had this grace if the Holy Ghost had not dwelt in him, if he had not led a pious, God-fearing life? Can we then say of lukewarm Christians that within them dwells the Holy Ghost, who instills in men the virtue of the fear of God and piety? May we say that of the lukewarm Christian who does not fear God, who does not lead a pious life nor visit the temple of God frequently, who neglects his morning and night prayers, who receives the holy sacraments either not at all, or only once a year? No, I reply, he is a child of the world, and he lives only for the world. He feels no desire to do good for heaven, and for this reason, that it cannot be said of him, as of the pious Simeon, the Holy Ghost is in him. In conclusion, those are the children of the world, and not the children of the Holy Ghost, who speak the language of the children of the world, and not the language of the Holy Ghost. But what language does the Holy Ghost speak? We see this in the holy apostles. They are zealous to receive the Holy Ghost, who came down upon them in the form of fiery tongues, that they may speak for the holy faith. They preach virtue, they exhort to charity and peace, to mercy and justice, to chastity and to a holy Christian life. But what is the language spoken by so many children of the world, over whom the Holy Ghost descended in the holy sacrament of confirmation? I reply, they speak the language of the devil in derisive discourses on the holy faith, in unchaste conversations and stories, in curses and maledictions, in blasphemies against God and everything that is sacred to a Christian, in slander and seducing their neighbor to do wrong. The fiery tongue of the Holy Ghost, I might also say, which descended upon them, as it did upon the apostles, even if invisibly, has been exchanged for the poisonous tongue of the devil. And for this reason, they only speak the language of the devil and not the language of the Holy Ghost. Oh, Christian, if your heart is so made that it only strives for the treasures and joys of the world. Oh, Christian, if your heart is cold and lukewarm in the service of God. Oh, Christian, if your tongue does not speak the language of the Holy Ghost, but the language of the devil, ah, then, be horrified at the unhappy state of your soul. The Holy Ghost does not live and operate in your heart. On this holy festival of the Holy Ghost, therefore, lift up your hands to God and pray fervently for your soul. O my God, who hast enlightened the hearts of thy faithful through the Holy Ghost, grant that henceforth I shall speak only in this same spirit of heavenly things, that I may pray and work only for that which is heavenly, only accumulate treasures and merits for heaven, so that I may be found worthy one day to reach there where thou with the Holy Ghost rules on the throne of heaven for all eternity. Amen. The sermon for Trinity Sunday from the Cure of Ars, the Holy Eucharist. I am a sojourner on the earth. A synopsis. This earth not our true home. Our consolation the fact that our Lord dwells among us. We possess him in both his divine and human nature. He is even nearer to us than he was to the first Christians. Let us consider. The great mercy of God manifested in the Holy Eucharist. Our duties toward this great sacrament. The presence of God, the happiness of the just, and the unhappiness of the sinner. Adam, Cain, the omnipresence of God, a great benefit. King David, the Holy Eucharist, one of the three great mysteries, the other two being the Incarnation and the Passion. In creation, we see the power, the wisdom, the providence of God. In the Holy Eucharist, his infinite love. What must we do to repay this love? Reverence in his presence, in sacramental processions, gratitude for benefits received, reparation for insults offered to him. The two disciples knew him not, yet they burned with love for him. How great ought to be our love, who know him, present. Consider the time before the Blessed Sacrament as the happiest of your life, for there you obtain forgiveness and the grace of perseverance. These words, dear brethren, point out to us the utter misery of this life, the contempt which we should feel for created and transitory things, and the longing we should be possessed of to be delivered from them, so that we may enter into our true home, which is not of this world. Meanwhile, let us console ourselves, dear brethren, because we possess here among us a God, a friend, a consoler, and a redeemer, who will ease our sufferings, who promises us in this place of hardships such great bliss that with the bride in the canticle we may exclaim, "Hast thou seen my beloved? And when you see him, tell him that I languish with love." "How long, O Lord," exclaimed the holy king and prophet in his exceeding love and ecstasy, "how long must I still remain in this banishment and separation from thee?" And see, dear brethren, how much happier we are than the saints of the Old Testament, we who not only possess him in the immensity of divinity, but who have him also as he was during the 9 months in Mary's womb, and again as he was on the cross. More fortunate than the first Christians, who had to go 50 or 60 miles for the happiness of seeing him, the church of every parish contains him. Any congregation can, if it so desires, enjoy his most sweet companionship. Oh, happy people, what I wish to show you today is how good God was in instituting the adorable sacrament of the Holy Eucharist, and what are our duties toward this sacrament. The very thing that constitutes the happiness of the just Christian causes, in my opinion, the unhappiness of the sinner. If you desire a proof of this, I will give you one. To a sinner who will not forsake his vices, the presence of God is a torture. He shuns the thought that God sees him. He hides himself and his evil deeds. He flees the light of day. He buries himself in darkness. He is suspicious of everything. The sight of a priest arouses his distrust. He fears and avoids it. And when, after all, he reflects that his soul is immortal, that there is a God to either reward or punish his deeds, then this thought tortures him. It gnaws at him unceasingly. Ah, sad indeed is the life of a sinner who lives on in his sins. It is in vain, my friend, that you strive to hide yourself from God's presence. You can never do it. "Adam, Adam, where art thou?" "Ah, Lord," he answered, "I have sinned, and I fear thy presence." Adam trembled in every limb, and he fled, that he might hide himself. And at the very moment when he thought that God did not see him, he heard his voice. "Adam, thou wilt find me everywhere. Thou hast sinned, and I was a witness of thy transgression, and my eyes were turned upon thee." "Cain, Cain, where is thy brother?" Cain heard the Lord's voice, and he fled like one in despair. But God followed him and accused him with the words, "Cain, thy brother's blood cries for vengeance." Ah, how true it is that a sinner finds himself in continual fear and despair. "Come, my children," says the holy King David, "I have something important to reveal to you. Come, and I will tell thee how good the Lord is to those that love him. He has prepared a heavenly repast for his children, which bears fruit for this life. In every place we find God. If we enter heaven, he is there. If we traverse the ocean, he is by our side. If we go down into the depths of the sea, he accompanies us. Our God no more loses sight of us than does a mother of her child that's beginning to walk." "My God," cried Moses, "show me, if it pleases thee, thy countenance. Then shall I possess all things that I want." Ah, how consoling for a Christian is the blessed thought that God sees him, that God witnesses his sorrows and his troubles, that God is by his side. Ah, what is still better, that God presses him tenderly to his heart. Oh, Christian people, how happy are you in the enjoyment of so many privileges which others have not. Am I not right when I say that the presence of God, which is such a torment for the sinner, is an endless happiness for the good Christian? It is heaven upon earth. Saint Bernard assures us that there are three mysteries upon which he cannot meditate without feeling as if his heart would break with love and sadness. The first is the mystery of the Incarnation, the other that of the Passion and Death of Jesus Christ, and the third is the most adorable sacrament of the altar. When the Holy Ghost speaks to us of the mystery of the Incarnation, he makes use of expressions which denote the magnitude of the love of God for men as boundless. For he says, God has so loved the world, as he would say, I will leave it to your imagination what love this is. Listen how St. Paul expresses himself in speaking of the mystery of the Passion of Jesus Christ. God is infinite in his mercy and grace, but he appears to have exhausted himself in his love toward us. We were dead. He has given us life. We were destined to be miserable for all eternity, and by his kindness and mercy, he has changed our lot. And finally, St. John says, in speaking of the love shown by Jesus Christ in the institution of the Holy Eucharist, he has loved us unto the end. That is to say, he has loved man during his entire life with a love that has no equal. Let us say, rather, that he loved us as much as he could love us. O divine love, how great art thou, and how little known! Yes, dear brethren, when we contemplate all the things which God has made, heaven and earth and the beautiful order that reigns throughout creation, then everything proclaims to us an almighty power which has created all things, a wonderful wisdom which rules over everything, a perfection in the highest degree which cares for everything with the same ease as if it had only one creature to occupy itself with. So the many wonders can only fill us with astonishment and admiration. But when we speak of the Most Holy Eucharist, we can say that here is to be found the miracle of divine love for us. Here his majesty, his grace, and his goodness shines forth in a most extraordinary manner. We can say truly that here is that bread which came down from heaven, the bread of angels that is given to us for the nourishment of our souls. It is the bread of the strong which consoles and lightens our sufferings. There is truly the subsistence of the traveler. Whosoever, says the Savior, receives me will possess everlasting life, and he who does not receive me will die. Those, said the Lord, who take refuge in this sacred banquet will awaken a source within them that will spring up into eternal life. Has there been, or will there ever be, a nobler or more magnanimous love than that which he has shown us in the sacrament of love? Must we not say with the Council of Trent that his generosity and his magnanimity have here exhausted all his treasures? Is there anything on earth or in heaven which can be compared to it? Has the tender love of a father or the liberality of a king toward his subjects ever reached as far as the love of Jesus Christ in the Holy Eucharist? Parents will their possessions to their children, but Jesus Christ gives us in his testament not temporal goods, but he bequeaths to us his most adorable body and his most precious blood. Oh, the good fortune of the Christian, how little it is appreciated! No, dear brethren, his love could have done no more than to give himself to us, for when we receive him with all his riches. Is not this really prodigality on the part of God to his creatures? Had God, dear brethren, left us free to ask of him what we wanted, do you think we should have dared to place our hope so high? On the other hand, asks St. Augustine, could God have been able to give us anything more precious than what he has given us? Do you know, dear brethren, what induced Jesus Christ to condescend to be present in our churches by day and night? It was that we might be able to come to him whenever we wanted to. Oh, tender love of a father, how great art thou! What, dear brethren, is more consoling for a Christian than to feel he adores a God who is really and truly present in body and soul? O Lord, exclaimed the royal prophet, a day passed in thy presence is better than a thousand spent in worldly company. What is it that makes our churches so sacred and so venerable? Is it not the presence of Jesus Christ? What an immense privilege we Christians enjoy. But you will ask, what must we do to repay his love? we must appear before him with the greatest reverence, and when taking part in sacramental processions, we should awaken within us the most profound respect, remembering that we are sinners and unworthy to accompany so holy and so pure a God. We have so often despised and offended this good Father, and yet he loves us and promises us that he's ever ready to grant us his grace. What does Jesus Christ represent, dear brethren, when he is carried around the church in the procession? He's like a good and gracious king in the midst of his subjects, a kind father surrounded by his children, and a good shepherd gathering his sheep. What thoughts should fill our minds when we walk with our God? We should follow him as the first Christians followed him when he walked upon this earth and lavished his benefits upon the whole world. If we are so happy as to accompany him with a lively faith, we are sure of obtaining all that we ask of him. Do we not read in the Gospel that two blind men were seated by the roadside as Jesus passed by, and they cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us." He was touched with compassion, and he asked them what they desired. "Ah, Lord," they said, "grant that we may see." And our Savior gave them their sight. We appreciate our God very little. We regard him with indifference. The time passes slowly for us in his presence. Oh, what a difference there is between us and the first Christians. They would have considered it the most blissful time of their life could they have spent days and nights in church to sing the praises of the Lord or to weep over their sins. But nowadays, it's very different. As a matter of fact, dear brethren, what indifference and even frivolity do we not often see in our churches? As we are all created for God and are unceasingly the recipients of his boundless mercy, we must prove our gratitude to him and be sorrowful when we observe how much he is subject to insults. We should behave like a friend who regrets the misfortune of a friend. This is a proof of sincere friendship. Whatever service a friend may render you, he can never do what Christ has done for us. Every good Christian must be grieved at the contempt which is so often shown him, and must strive to make reparation to him. And those Christians who have the good fortune of belonging to societies, having for their object the adoration of Jesus in the Most Holy Eucharist, they are in an especial manner bound to do this. I say those who have the good fortune, for can there be a greater happiness than to undertake reparation to Jesus Christ for the insults which are offered to him in the sacrament of his love? We read in the Gospel that two of the disciples walked with our Savior from Emmaus without knowing him. When they recognized him, he vanished. Beside themselves with happiness, they said to one another, "How did it happen that we did not recognize him? Were not our hearts burning within us whilst he was speaking on the way and opened to us the Scriptures?" We, my dear brethren, are 1,000 times better off than those disciples who walked with Jesus without knowing him. We know that our God and our Redeemer is really present in the most blessed sacrament, and that he speaks to our hearts and awakens good thoughts and good resolutions within us. "My child," he says, "why dost thou not love me?" Why not give up this abominable sin which raises a barrier between us? "Ah, my child, canst thou forsake me? Wilt thou force me to condemn thee to eternal punishment? Behold, my child, I will forgive thee thy transgressions, if thou wilt repent of them." Oh, how sweet it is, dear brethren, to enjoy the blessed conversation of the Redeemer. Had you been so happy to taste this sweetness, you would never leave him any more. We need not be surprised that so many souls passed their lives day and night in his house. They could not tear themselves away from his presence. What conclusion, then, must we arrive at? We should consider those moments spent before the Blessed Sacrament as the happiest of our lives. Let us, sinners as we are, pray with tears and sorrow for the forgiveness of our sins, and we shall certainly obtain it. And when we are forgiven, let us implore the most precious gift of perseverance. let us say to him in all earnestness that we would rather die than offend him again. No, dear brethren, as long as you do not love God, you will never be contented. Everything will be a trouble to you. Everything will weary you. But if you love God, you will lead a happy life and be well prepared for death. A happy death, which will unite us to our God. O happiness, when wilt thou come? How long the time is! Ah, come, for thou procurest for us the greatest of all good, namely, the possession of God himself. That is what I desire for you and for me. Amen. From the Cure of Ars, the sermon for the second Sunday after Pentecost, Holy Mass. And in every place there is sacrifice, and there is offered to my name a clean oblation. A synopsis. Man as creature and as offender owes God sacrifice. This fact acknowledged by the sacrifices of the old law. They were insufficient. Jesus Christ, the adequate sacrifice. This sacrifice perpetuated in Holy Mass. What a great good fortune it is for us to assist at Holy Mass. With what disposition we should assist. What is Holy Mass? The same sacrifice as that offered up on Calvary. Greatness of the merits of this sacrifice. Effects of this sacrifice. Holy Mass, the most propitious time for us to obtain graces. Institution of Holy Mass on Holy Thursday. To unite oneself with the priest, the best manner of hearing Mass. The three parts of Holy Mass, from beginning to the offertory, from the offertory to the elevation, from the elevation to the conclusion. In the first part, remember your trespasses. In the second, offer yourself up to God. In the third, prepare yourself for Holy Communion. Examples: the publican, the good thief, the centurion. It is certain, dear brethren, that it behooves man, as the creature, to subject his entire being to God, the Creator. As an offender, moreover, it is necessary for him to propitiate his Creator by a sacrifice of propitiation. This was acknowledged in the Old Law by a number of sacrifices offered up daily to God in the temple. But those sacrifices could not make complete satisfaction to a God for the transgressions of his creatures. And it was necessary that there should be another sacrifice, holier, purer, which should continue to the end of the world, and which would be adequate to our indebtedness to God. This holy sacrifice is Jesus Christ himself, who is God, like the Father, and man as one of us. As then, upon Calvary, so now he offers himself up every day upon our altars, and through this pure and spotless oblation he renders to God the honor due to him and pays the debt which man owes to his Creator. He sacrifices himself every day in recognition of the absolute dominion of God over his creatures, and the offenses which we offer to God by our sins are thus completely atoned for. Jesus Christ, as mediator between God and men, procures for us all the necessary graces in this holy sacrifice, because he is at the same time a sacrifice of thanksgiving. He gives God, for men, the most perfect thanksgiving which we owe him. But, dear brethren, in order to participate in all this good, we must do something on our part. That you may the better understand this, I will teach you as well as it is possible for me. What a great good fortune it is for us to assist at Holy Mass, and with what dispositions we should assist. Before showing you in what manner you ought to hear Mass, I must explain to you the meaning of the word holy sacrifice of the Mass. You know that the holy sacrifice of the Mass is the same as that which was once offered upon Calvary on Good Friday. The only difference consists in this, that the sacrifice which Jesus Christ offered upon Mount Calvary was visible, that it could be witnessed with human eyes, that there Jesus Christ was offered up to his heavenly Father at the hands of his persecutors, and that he visibly shed his blood. That is the meaning of the expression, a bloody sacrifice. But in Holy Mass, Jesus Christ offers himself up to his heavenly Father in an invisible manner. We only see him with the eyes of our faith and not with the eyes in our head. This then, dear brethren, is what is understood by the expression holy sacrifice of the Mass. But to give you an idea of the greatness of the merits of Holy Mass, it will be sufficient, my dear brethren, if I say to you with St. John Chrysostom that Holy Mass is a source of great joy for the entire court of heaven, that it consoles the poor souls in purgatory, and gives more glory to God than all the sufferings of the saintly martyrs combined, than all the works of penance of the anchorites. The reason is simply this. All those actions were performed by more or less guilty human beings, while in the holy sacrifice of the Mass, the merits of the passion and death of an incarnate God, the equal to the Father, are offered up. You may see from this, my dear brethren, that Holy Mass is of infinite merit. We read, moreover, in the Gospel that Jesus Christ converted many at the moment of his death. The good thief received the promise of paradise. A number of the Jews were converted, and the pagans struck their breasts, saying, "That was truly the Son of God." And the dead arose, the rocks were split open, and the earth trembled in its fastnesses. Yes, dear brethren, if we had the intention and the grace to assist at Holy Mass in perfect realization of its nature, we should certainly be converted, even if we were as stubborn as the Jews, as blinded as the pagans, and harder than the rocks which were split asunder. We will continue with the sermon on side B of this tape. Please join us.